on from the story last week where the church were burning hundreds of magic scrolls. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia for a little bit longer. At about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all, and there is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theatre. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message, begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. And when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Just trying to work out where to start. A lot of this is about transition and moving forward. And before I pray, I'd like just to say what I'm going to pray for. I'm going to pray for three things. First, as Tris said, this week we have the business leaders of Kettering coming to an event here, and we'll be welcoming them to the Eden Centre, our home, our venue where we meet to worship as a big family, and he'll be explaining a little bit about what they're doing. On Tuesday, much to her embarrassment at this particular moment, Susie is speaking at a big National Health Service conference. That's right, isn't it, Susie? And apart from being petrified and well out of her comfort zone, she will be, I don't know this for certain, but without doubt, one of several Christians who will be speaking at that conference. You only have to go to the NHS to know that it is filled with Christians. And if you're running a big conference and there's lots of speakers, there will be Christians speaking. Susie will be one of them. So we want to pray for her. And then on Tuesday, Adrian is off to Izmir in Turkey to encourage the church there. Now, this particular trip, just at the moment, there's a guy called Mike Platt, who some of you will know, and his wife Lorraine. They went back to America for family bereavement. When they came back to Turkey, he's been there 25 years, and he was just refused entry, put on the next plane, and he was flown home. But in the nice way they do this, his wife was allowed through. So she goes through, and at that point they then put him on a plane and send him home. So there's no way of doing it together. Our nations, and we are not any better as English, British, United Kingdom, we are not any better, can be quite cruel in those situations. And there's another guy there, actually Adrian was hoping to meet, but when he gets there he'll discover he's not there. And it looks like that he won't be allowed back in as well. So there's a tremendous pressure on the church in Turkey at the moment. So I'd just like to pray for Tris and the business, Susie and the NHS, and Adrian and Turkey. Is that okay? Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are Lord. Your throne is secure. Your eternal purposes are certain. And we never know from one day to the next what is going to happen, but you do. And we thank you for the opportunity to open up the Eden Centre to these business leaders, and we pray that it will be the first of many, many growing contacts that we as a church have with the business of Kettering. Lord, we thank you for those who work in business in this church in Northamptonshire and the surrounding areas. We ask your favour to rest on them. Lord, we pray for Susie. We ask you that she will know tremendous confidence in you as she speaks before this crowd. We thank you for the wisdom and the position you've given to her. Bless her, encourage her, and speak to her that as she speaks, she will be bringing the presence of God into that meeting in a remarkable way. We do pray for Adrian Woodside today. We ask you that as he goes to Izmir, he will go with the fullness of the blessing of God resting upon him. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're coming to the end of Paul's stay in Ephesus. Just go to the next slide. Ephesus, which was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, it was the headquarters of the cult of Diana or Artemis. It was a significant port, and Paul stayed there about 3 years. Next slide. This is the main street of Ephesus as it is today. Next slide. I have a horrible suspicion I'm looking at the wrong PowerPoint. This one was meant to be there. When they said the crowd rushed into the theatre, they basically rushed up this main street, which was houses and shops. They've excavated it a bit more since I was last there, and it is phenomenal, the stuff they're coming up with. But this theatre holds about 25,000 people, and where those people are standing is where the town councillor and the silversmith would have been shouting. Paul would have been held outside of that building because they didn't want him in it. And that was filled with people screaming and shouting, some uncertain as to why they were even there. But it can give you a sort of picture. They'll be sitting on those seats, screaming and shouting, some of them for the fun of it, some of them because it saved them doing any work, and some of them completely bewildered as to why they were there. Next slide. This is, it is the right PowerPoint. This is brilliant. Just before David came and spoke the first time, and he spoke of walking in the garden with God and walking with him and so bringing healing and restoration to people and the good news to people. Just before David spoke, and Andrew, I've always thought of you as David. David or Andy, but never Andrew. Anyway, before Andy spoke, For those of you that know him, this is Andy over here, also known as Andrew. I'm David. This is Andrew. I was in my seat, and I just saw it's a vision of Kettering. And you know, yesterday the sun was shining. It was beautiful, wasn't it? You had a good day yesterday. Yeah? Sun was shining. Some of you were out in the gardens. Some of you were cleaning the house. Some of you, like me, were ironing while you're listening to music, because that's what I do to relax. I just throw that in because I like watching people's faces when they think, is he lying? Is he just winding us up? Or is he telling the truth? Actually, it's the truth. I iron for relaxation, listening to music or football. It's an insight into my life, which you didn't need. Anyway, yesterday was a good day, wasn't it? Then the sun went down. We all had a rest and a sleep. And this morning, the sun came up. In my vision, I saw the sun coming up. And it had a huge smile on its face. And it was only just beginning to rise. But God was saying, I am rising again upon open door. And there is a new day arising, a new season coming, a new day of my favor, a new day of lifting people out of the darkness of depression and hurt and pain and misunderstanding. The sun is beginning to rise. And these are days of transition and change and growth. I feel God is saying that to us. It's not that yesterday was a bad day, the sun was shining. But there is a new sun rising upon us. And that helped me because it made sense of what I've put down next. This will all come together in a minute. Verse 21 of chapter 19. After all this had happened, last week we looked at the story of how the fear of God came on the church. And verse 20 says this: in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now there are seven times in the book of Acts where this similar phrase happens. And it's these. Happens in chapter 2, verse 46, after the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. It happens in chapter 6, verse 7, when the administrators finally got hold of the church and organized it. It's an important one, that. You've got the outpouring of the Spirit, and then you've got the administrators come in and can actually organize it. And the church grew rapidly after that. Comes after the conversion of Paul. After he's converted, it says, and the word of God grew rapidly and spread. And there are sometimes significant conversions. And there are people that maybe will come and they'll be saved, and they will make a huge impact on us as a people. It comes in Acts 12, 24, after the death of Herod and a period of persecution. Herod was someone who stood against the church. He dies and the church is released. And there are times when people will die that will bring release to the church. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 5, it comes after the Jerusalem Council had solidified something of what the church believes. It was in debate about how you were saved. Was it by law or was it by grace? And they solidified it and said, no, it's by grace. This is the teaching of the church. Then last week, Acts 19:20, the fear of God entered the church. And people just stopped living carelessly, thinking, it's okay, I'm okay with God. It's all by grace, doesn't matter what I do. Suddenly there was a realization, hey, Jesus is somebody different. He's powerful. He wants us to live differently. And then in Acts chapter 28, 30 to 31, the final words of the book. And so there are phases, seasons of church life. The outpouring of the Spirit, the organizing of the church, conversion of particular people, death of persecutors. In my old church, we sold a building, and we thought that was great. It's worth 1.625 million. So it's quite a big, significant building. Once we sold it, we thought everything was fine. Charity Commission just asked us to do one thing. We did it. And for the next 10, well, actually it was 8 years, I was in a legal fight with another charity. I had 8 years of fighting this legal battle. And it was just horrible. And it got to 4 days before it looked like we were going to lose the whole lot, which was annoying. It's 1.6 million. It looked like we were going to lose the whole lot. And it was a Friday night prayer meeting, so we prayed. And we prayed and we prayed. Say, God, we just don't believe this is right. God, do something. And there's a point where we just thought, we've won this. It's ours. And 2 days later, just before we thought we were going to lose it, I had a phone call. And he said, is that Mr. Nunn? I said, yes. He said, oh, you don't know me, but I'm chair of trustees of this particular trust. And I said, oh, because I wanted to talk to him. And he said, actually, I'm the new chair. I took over about a month ago. And I've discovered that we're in dispute with you. And I said, yeah, for the last 8 years. And he said, yeah, I just want you to know that none of the other trustees knew this. None of us agree with it. And I've taken over because our chair has died. And what he was doing was wrong. And we got the money. We prayed for God to do something. He took someone out. God is not just a very nice gentleman. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of fear. But he's a God who is passionate for his church. And he's passionate for righteousness. And he's passionate for us to be those who are bringing the kingdom of God into life. We're in a season of change. These were just sentences, but some of them took a year, some of them took a couple of years, some of them took a month, one of them took no time at all. God is with us. The sun is rising upon us. And Paul is about to leave Ephesus. But just before he leaves, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now, the way the Ephesians described the church and Christians was they are people of the way. In Antioch, when they talked about the church, they talked about them as those are the guys that are all about Christ. They're all about this Jesus. They're all about Christ being in them. And that's where Christian got the thing. It was a derogatory nickname to start with, Christian. In Ephesus, we were called the Way. Why were we called the Way? In Antioch, it was because they constantly spoke of being in Christ. We're no longer Jews, we're no longer Gentiles, we're one new person in Christ. We are in Jesus. Jesus has died for us. Jesus has paid for our sin. Jesus has changed our lives. And so they became known as Christians. Here, They are called the way because there was a distinctive lifestyle. People knew who Christians were because they lived differently. They didn't go to the temple of Diana. They didn't wear all the bracelets. They burned their magic books. They didn't trust in man-made statues. They believed in a God who was alive today, had been alive forever, was an eternal God who had sent his Son, who'd walked the earth, who died on the cross, risen from the dead, and was now seated in heaven. And that affected the way they lived. And they were causing problems in the world that they lived in. A great disturbance arose because of the way. I wonder what sort of nicknames we have at work, in our street. What do they call us? Years and years and years ago, I worked in the civil service. And you didn't have flexi time then. You had to work 9 till 5 and that was it. And so Friday afternoon at 4 o'clock, as good civil servants, we just packed everything away and we just sat and chatted. Because you wouldn't want to work on a Friday afternoon, would you? And we'd just chat about all sorts of things. And then we're chatting one day and my supervisor suddenly said to me, you're going to have to show some imagination, okay? So it's Friday afternoon, sitting in an office. My supervisor says to me, Dave, you're a Christian, aren't you? So I said, yes, I am. He said, I don't believe it. You can't be a Christian. And it's sort of in my head, I'm thinking, what have I done? What have I done? What has so marked me out for not being a Christian? Now you have to put some imagination in this bit. So I said to him, I said, why can't I be a Christian? And he said, you've got very long hair. Christians don't have long hair. I was like, what? I was able to comb my hair like this. So it was fairly long. And what? He said, I don't know any other Christians that have long hair. So I said to him, do you know any Christians? He said, well, I know you. I said, well, I've got long hair, therefore all Christians have long hair. What is distinctive about our lives that people would give us a nickname for it? What's distinctive about you in your office, in your trade, in your school? People would say, it may be derogatory. You're one of them holy rollers. You're one of them people what go to church. Depending on what office you work in, it might be one of those people what go to church. Or it might be, aren't you one of those that go to church? But Ephesus was being rocked by the people of the way. Now, Ephesus was a big town, but it was being rocked because it had people of the way living in it. And it was rocked by a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of the people in Ephesus, and practically the whole province of Asia, teaching them that man-made gods are no gods at all. That sounds very comfortable. But while Paul was at Ephesus, he wrote some letters to Corinth, the church that he'd been to recently. And this is what he writes about his time in Ephesus. Tris was talking about our emotions. If you want to read about the emotional life of Paul, read his letters 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because it's where he speaks most freely about what he feels and how he deals with them, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says this: "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained?" Can you just go through slides a bit? That's it. Another one. Another one. Paul contends for the gospel. He describes his time of preaching in Ephesus as fighting wild beasts. We have a lovely picture of the crowds all listening to him. But there were those that opposed him. And he describes it as like fighting wild beasts. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11, he says this: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia." It's in Ephesus. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul planted a church that affected the whole area of Ephesus and the surrounding area, but he contended for the gospel. He fought for it. He knew what it was to fight with wild beasts. He knew what it was here to despair even of death. "Do I have to go again, God, and speak to this crowd?" It's a crowd that are perhaps slinging things at him. They're perhaps shouting abuse at him. They're attacking him, maybe physically. He was feeling like he's fighting wild beasts. He was despairing of death. He was under enormous pressure. "I don't know whether I can do this." But it was there, and God enabled him to rise again from what would be, in his feelings, death. He says in Romans 16:4, speaking of this similar time, he's right, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus." They were with him on this journey. "They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." Paul contended for the gospel in Ephesus, and it cost him. I wonder what my nickname is for my neighbours. I wonder how I'm contending for the gospel. But the church was making a huge impact in society. Demetrius was losing money. The church was having such an impact that people were losing money. It won't be silver, God, little silver models in Kettering. What impact would we make as a church? We don't want Kettering to diminish. We want it to prosper. But we want businesses that bring health, vitality, creativity, and life. Do we not? We want things like drugs, prostitution, pornography to be crushed by the raising up of righteous people who don't need what they perceive as the validation of drugs, the comfort of drugs, the hiding away from life of drugs. We don't want people snared in prostitution and the sex industry. We don't want people spending huge amounts of money on pornography. We would love to see the betting industry losing money. Do you know, in every single revival in Britain, one thing has consistently closed after revival. One thing in all the revivals. Would anyone like to guess what it is? It's the lottery. Down through history, we have had more than just our national lottery of the 21st century. We have lotteries down through history. And every time in revival, they've ended up closing because people are no longer buying the tickets. Because their confidence transitions from hope that one day I might win to a certain hope that I have won in Christ. Society was being changed by the church in Ephesus. A large number of people had been led astray from human gods to the living God. We wouldn't cast that as being led astray. We would say they found the truth. Amen? I thought I'd just try for an amen there. Amen? But so many were being led astray. That business was suffering. We're looking for so many people to find the truth that certain business will suffer and certain business will prosper. Amen? Amen. I'll just keep you awake with amens now for the rest of the time. They were worried that their culture was going to be changed, that the temple was going to be discredited, that their sort of moral base of Diana was going to be crushed. We are looking for the moral base of Kettering and Northamptonshire to be changed. You're getting it? Hallelujah. We are looking to see that transformation coming through society as one by one by one, people come into a relationship with Jesus, come into the newness of life that he brings, and start walking in a new life that they may be called nicknames for. They may face family pressure. They may face peer pressure because suddenly they have changed the way they are living. But that is what we're looking for, is it not? We are looking for the transformation of our society as we see more and more individuals coming to know Jesus, enjoying the freedom that he brings, knowing deliverance from depression, from addiction to drugs, from addiction to pornography, from addiction to betting, from addiction to prescription drugs, from the necessity of constant counseling. As Jesus comes in with power to heal, restore, and deliver people. You can say amen to that just for fun. That's what we're looking for, is it not? This part of the world has a fantastic history and heritage in God. We want to be part of the church that is seeing that restored. We do, don't we? You can nod or just sort of, or shout amen. Let's go for the cultural differences. You can go yes, amen, whatever. Paul was not allowed to go into the crowd. The crowd didn't really know why they were there. They'd just been stirred up. They were expressing the deception under which they lived. Great is Diana of Ephesus. For 2 hours, great is Diana of Ephesus. you could probably assume that somewhere the church were gathering and praying, God help us. God help us. This huge crowd is there. We may be affecting the culture, but I'm sure, being human, they felt fearful and frightened. So what can we learn from our 3 years with Paul in Ephesus? Started with a small group of 12 disciples. He prayed for them to be filled with the Spirit. He preached publicly and privately, arguing for the kingdom of God. He saw many, many mighty miracles. He faced persecution. He saw a large church planted, and that church affected a city and an area. It became a church that planted churches in the surrounding areas. It saw trade changed. It changed culture. This is what Paul did in his 3 years in Ephesus. We're no Paul, but neither are we 12 disciples that need filling with the Spirit. Do we not want to be a people together who argue passionately for the kingdom of God, who stand strong individually as people of God, who know what it is to see the miracles of God, who know what it is to live under the fear of God, who know what it is to see our town, our area transformed by Christians living in love, unity, demonstrating compassion and mercy while bringing the power of the kingdom, righteousness, peace and joy into the world we live. That is surely what we want to do. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Can I have a little volume on this, Victor? Thank you. Excellent. As a way of saying amen in action to that, we're going to take bread and wine together now. So Gina, do you want to come on up? Gina's going to lead us through, and we're going to be doing it slightly differently to how we've done it before. We certainly have no standard way of having bread and wine, but Gina's just going to explain things as we go about how we're going to do it together this time.
I won't waste much time because much has been said. We have sung a lot of about Jesus regarding the cross, the body, and the blood. So I would just go straight and just in a short exhortation to remind us what it entails to be partaking the bread and wine. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is the night when Jesus was to be crucified, the Passover. Jesus had a meal with his disciples. And I think they have been doing that since Jesus' ministry. But that day was the last day that he said he would be eating the Passover with them. And I know that the Passover meal have not only the bread and wine, but Jesus took bread and wine to symbolize what he's going to do for us. So Paul wasn't there. Paul converted to know Jesus after Jesus has died. He didn't know what Jesus did. But the Bible says he caught a revelation. And this is what I want us to have a revelation of what the bread and wine will do to us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, verse 31 to 38. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. To do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ do eat and drink judgment of themselves." So it's just an exhortation that before we take the bread and wine, just search your heart. Any bitterness, anything that will stop you from not eating the bread and wine today could be able to stop you from going to heaven. So just search your heart, and I will give you some time for you to think about, view about the Lord Jesus, what he has done for you. And he has done this for us. The bread and the wine signifies the body and the blood, body broken and the blood shed, together with all the benefit which flow from the death and the sacrifice. And Jesus said, "Take." You can take it, but you can decide not to eat it. So for taking it, is Jesus recommending himself to you? You can accept it or you can refuse it. And it comes with the healing that he did it for us on the cross. So if you are here and you need healing, spiritual healing for your soul, when you eat the bread, when you eat the body, convert it spiritually for the nourishment of your soul. When you drink the blood, the wine, convert it for the nourishment of the soul. It's the spring of comfort and hope. And there's so much benefit for us when we partake. So I will give you a moment for you to just pray and ask God that if there is any iniquity in your heart that will stop you from not taking it. I'm sure that everyone that is born again Christian must be able to partake it today. So don't let the bread and wine pass you. If it will pass you, then please, you have a moment to make amends with God. If you are not a believer, we strongly advise that you let it pass. But it doesn't mean that you are not part of the family. You are part of the family, but it is meant for those who have taken the blood, those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and personal Savior. So if you are here and you haven't given your life to Jesus, you can just say a simple prayer that, "Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to follow you and be the Lord of my life. Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us through the sacrifice that you have done on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that we have hope in you, that you are the only one that can save us. We depend on you. We trust you that you can hold us together. Even when our world is falling, you can heal our soul. Even as we partake of this bread and wine, Lord, as we eat, may you bring deliverance, healing. May you bring stability. May you open our eyes, give us revelation as to what you meant for us, Lord. Give us fresh perspective about you, O Lord. We want to know you more and more. We want to draw closer to you, O God. We want to be an instrument of praise to you, O God. We want to be an instrument that you can use to bring sanity to the kingdom, to Catherine, O Lord. We pray, O God, that today let's see different things regarding the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, O Lord. It's just a bread that somebody has prepared, but we have prayed over it, and we know that once we eat it, Lord, you have sanctified it. You have made it whole, and is going to do the work that for which you have asked us to do. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we have prayed. Amen. So we have already cut the bread, and we have individual drinks. So we will take it around. And when you take it, you take the bread, we will all wait for everyone to have the share, and then we will eat and drink together. Does it sound right? Okay. Sorry. In the same manner, Jesus gave thanks and said, "This is my body. Take, eat. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Let's eat the bread. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink the cup together. Shall we all stand and sing "In Christ Alone"?
So as we sing this and celebrate what Jesus did, towards the end of it, if you've got kids up in Sunday school or Tiddlywinks, if you could just go and pick those up so that we honour the teachers, but just stay for the first verse or two. Guilty lie, no fear in death.
power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No scheme of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Oh, power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen to that. Jesus, thank you for being with us. Thank you that your power is at work in us every day, not just today. So Lord, may we go and change this town of Kettering. May we be the ones who bring the kingdom and bring about change because of grace and acceptance and love. God bless you. If you're new here, please go to the welcome area. It's great to look. Susie's waving to you. Go on, wave, Susie. Go over there if you're new. Otherwise, grab some tea and coffee. And if you haven't got your kids, you better go and get them.